You guys having a good few days? Are you feeling okay right now? Are you ready for Song of Solomon? Woo! So, yeah, all right. Some eager people out there. Perfect. I like it. Nice. So, listen, let me just go back here a little bit and look at kind of what we started with last couple weeks ago, actually. We got one session down in our book of Song of Solomon. I'm looking at go through this in about four sessions here. And so last week in our first study, we got into looking at basically this reflection on the wedding day. And again, kudos for braving it out to round two here tonight. Well done, guys. These are your troopers here. Okay. So we looked at this reflection on the wedding day. And so we're seeing this relationship between the Shulamite woman and Solomon. All right. He wrote in the very beginning, this is the Song of Songs. This was kind of like the you know, number one hit, basically, for Solomon here. As he's writing on and reflecting about this love with this Shulamite woman that becomes his bride. And there's this dialogue, this discourse going on between her and him. And there's a few other people that get in the mix in conversation. And it sometimes can be very hard to sort of know and see who's talking here. The New King James does their best to kind of put up headings and let us know who's speaking. But again, that's just at the whim of the translators and such. And so they're trying to make this out, and they get it pretty good here. It's a great help for us, but there's still, you know, room for discussion and opinions and stuff. But so we're seeing this dialogue going on between the Shulamite woman and Solomon in this love relationship that's forming and culminates into the wedding. And so it's not always carrying through chronologically through the book of Song of Solomon. So like I said, in the first chapter into the halfway of the second chapter, they're reflecting on the marriage day, you know, all that's gone on that day and leading up to their honeymoon in a sense. And so now what we're doing in chapters 2, verse 8, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. We're looking at basically this reflection back now. They're looking back to their courtship, to where it all began, basically. We move outside of Jerusalem in the palace where the first scene was taking place, back to now the courtship that's taking place at the Shulamite's home there just north of Jerusalem in Galilee, southern Galilee. And so that's what we're looking at here. So tonight we're going to look at this courtship, the reflection on the courtship, chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 6. And then we're going to keep going, and we're going to break it down even more, and then look at now the next thing, the reflection on the marital union, the wedding day, basically. Again, looking at even moving into the honeymoon. And so that's going to take us all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. So we're going to cover a little bit here tonight, and we're going to cover some good stuff. So we already prayed, didn't we? Yeah, we prayed because, all right, we need lots of it as we get into Song of Solomon here. So, but let's get into chapter 2, verse 8. And what we read here is the voice of my beloved. This is the Shulamite woman speaking to her love, Solomon. And she says, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. So, again, remember, there's a lot of poetry being spoken of here in Song of Solomon. Poetry, that doesn't mean there's not a literal, thing going on here. A lot of people just write off the book of Song of Solomon as being all, you know, just poetry. It's just kind of the way it wrote. And so it doesn't have any real message or I should say, a real life kind of situation unfolding before us. We see very much that it is a scene unfolding between this woman and Solomon. And this is what's going on. She's seeing her husband, you know, and she's encountering the way that he's coming to her with joy and excitement. And so comparing it to these things that she would see around her, you know, the gazelle leaping on the mountains and such. So she hears his voice first off, right? The voice of my beloved in verse 8. And she's just full of excitement at his arrival now. Let me just ask some of you women, are you full of joy when your husband comes home at the thought of, oh, my husband's off work and he's coming home now? And are you just full of joy, or is he greeted with a, you're late, thought you were going to be here half an hour ago, about time you showed up, you know? Are you excited to see him? Does it show? Are you revealing that? Now, we all know that we get into those seasons of relationship and marriage where we know it's not like it was when we first met, you know? Our hearts aren't always thumpity-thump-thump out of our chest, you know, at just the mention of your spouse or seeing them. But also, there's no reason why it can't be, right? There's no reason why it can't be. There's no reason why we still shouldn't be full of excitement and joy at the thought of, oh, I'm off work. That means I get to see my wife. Or I'm off work. That means I get to go see my husband, you know. Not trying to be sexist and say the wife's at home with the apron. It goes both ways, right, you know. I'm off work. I can go see my husband now because he's been at home doing all that stuff. So no, but having that joy and excitement just to see each other, showing that love for one another, not just by word, but by action, living it out. There's no reason why it can't still be like it was when, you know, we first met. We don't rely upon emotions, thankfully, for that, but we should be just full of joy and love over seeing our spouse. And men, notice what gets her heart racing here. Just hearing her beloved. The voice of my beloved, she says. She just gets excited when she can hear her man. She loves to talk to him and talk with him. A lot of guys think they have great communication in their marriage, but it consists of about a 90 to 10 ratio. The woman doing all the talking, and that 10% of the man is usually just, you know, yes, dear, okay, dear. You know, that's pretty much what it consists of a lot of times in marriages, in communication. But men, we've got to do better than that. Our wives deserve that. It may not come as naturally as it does for our significant other. We all recognize that. We all realize that. But it's no excuse to say, oh, that's just the way I am. You know, I'm a man of few words. We need to be engaging our spouse. We need to be talking and taking time not just to talk to her, but to talk with her and vice versa. We need to be working on that and making that, you know, concerted effort to grow in communication and just in relationship with one another. And just showing that kind of concern, you know, of engaging with them. Just ask them, how was your day today? What'd you do today? Just showing that kind of concern and interest just, you know, is going to cause them to just get excited oftentimes and pay some huge dividends, right? So engaging one another, showing that love for each other. Now, Solomon gives us a great example how we should be responding to our love, to our wife. Notice he comes leaping and skipping. Men, maybe just, you know, try that literally one time. Just, you know, come walking down the driveway, just skipping along. Just try that, you know, and see if your wife responds to you, or maybe she'll be locking the door. I don't know what she'll do, but you know, just having that kind of heart, you know, is man, that's just going to go a long way when you begin to show your wife that kind of love and interest you have for her. Man, you're going to have a lot of grace for the next few mess ups you make. You know, just doing some of that, you're going to be like, oh, that's like a few get out of jail card, you know, right there, right? So, but seriously, listen, the Shulamite sees Solomon. And she compares him to that gazelle, right? Or a young stag. Those are two animals that represent strength and agility. There was nothing that was going to get in the way of Solomon seeing his love. Now, mountains too, because that's what the scene is, leaping upon the mountains. Mountains, scripturally, can oftentimes be seen as sort of this obstacle. You know, something that's in the way, right? And here now, what we see is Solomon going, there's nothing that's going to get in my way. There's nothing that's going to hinder me from coming to my wife and just showing that kind of love for her. How about us? Do we let obstacles get in the way of showing how much we want to be together? Men, do you make excuses to stay later at work and avoid coming home? Or are you just like pedal to the metal after work? You just, I can't wait to get home and be in the embrace of my wife, you know, and vice versa. Ladies, is there obstacles that you're allowing in your relationship to keep you from, you know, sort of doing what maybe comes naturally or what we should be doing in our relationship? We need to be carrying out that kind of action of love and desire for one another. Men, are we resembling a gazelle or more a gorilla, you know, when we come home, just throwing things around, being angry, or are we just kind of like coming in with just, you know, excitement and just a hop in our step, you know. Now, we need to be excited to see your wife. I mean, just the very fact that somebody said yes to you in marriage is reason enough to just be excited, right? To go, wow, Lord, you have blessed me here. And we need to be showing that, right? And ladies, be providing a peaceful, loving relationship where your husband feels safe and encouraged coming into your presence, right? I'll be honest with you, we can be very fragile. Us men can be very fragile. We need encouragement, right? The Shulamite is propping up Solomon here, and she's referring to him as that gazelle or that young stag. Why? Because she's just like, oh, honey, you are it. You are awesome, man. You're just like that young stag, full of strength. You know, nothing's going to get in your way. She's just complimenting him. If she said, oh, great, here comes my man looking like an ostrich, Solomon's going to be like, I don't know if I want to be coming home to this right now, right? Might have done a 180 and hightailed it out of there. But he's being propped up, encouraged, and it goes a long way. Now, for these two, these traits probably came pretty easy in the throes of new love, right? I mean, these things just kind of ooze out of us when we're in new relationships like that. I get that. But again, what I alluded to earlier, we should never reach a point in our relationship where we just long for the days when that spark was really burning bright. That fire, that love, that excitement for another should keep on burning and burn brighter and stronger as we grow together. And yeah, that may take work, right? But if you don't work at your marriage isn't going to work. Working on your marriage is not a bad thing. It doesn't mean it's a negative. It means you're invested in this. You love your spouse and you're willing to work on it to make it better. And your marriage, there's no reason why after 10, 20, 40 years of marriage that spark isn't still burning bright. Yes, again, we're not relying upon just the emotions and the pitter-patter of our heart, but we should be having that earnest love and desire for one another. So keep kindling that fire. Put in the effort you need to in your marriage and you're going to be blessed. Now, before we move on, we see an odd thing happening here. Solomon comes, and notice what we read there at the end of verse 9. She says, behold, he stands behind her wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. It's kind of like Solomon's being some Old Testament peeping Tom here. It's like, what are you doing? This is again creepy now, Solomon. But listen, that's not what's, you know, really going on here before we rail on Solomon. Let's just see here. Yeah, this is more Solomon just showing how he is intently looking for her. All right? He's not spying on her, but he's trying to find her to be with her. All right? This isn't some creep just kind of, you know, checking things out and walking away. He's looking for her to be with her. And once he sees her, he speaks to her. Look at verse 10, and now the conversation shifts to Solomon, it seems, speaking. My beloved spoke and said to me, or here's the Shulamite woman recounting this, saying, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. Verse 12. The flower appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. So Solomon here, he calls her out. He wants to take her out. Perhaps he's looking to go for a walk in the countryside. Nevertheless, this is this courtship process taking place now. They're wanting to be together, and they're wanting to grow together. And fittingly, Solomon reflects on the season here. Winter's over, and spring has sprung. The season of spring reflects the experience of the young lovers here. Everything is fresh. New life flows through the world. Happiness and color triumph over winter's boring grays. Whenever any couple falls in love, it is spring for them, right? And this is what they're experiencing literally in springtime. And this relationship is representing that. Verse 14 says, oh, my dove in the cleft of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. again, Solomon calls out to her to come and be with him. It seems that she's remaining in her house. Perhaps she hasn't put on her makeup yet, or maybe she's got bedhead. She's kind of holding back a little bit, not wanting to rush out and scare the guy away. But, you know, here he is now just buttering her up in a sense. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He's just calling out to her. It doesn't matter. I just want to be with you. Now, since we're kind of talking about this courtship period, let's talk a little bit about what this looks like, because our culture has really, our society has just really become obsessed with this whole idea of just being in relationship for the sake of being in relationship. Just the thing to do. You got to have a boyfriend, got to have a girlfriend, and people move from one partner to another, and they can just, you know, go through this like it's nobody's business. We got apps now to help people hook up with somebody and find a date and do this, and everything just moves along with this idea of just, you know, being in relationship. But it's very weak and ultimately very damaging in a sense, because that's not ever what the Bible has kind of instituted or shown to us. The Bible doesn't give us a definitive guide on dating, but it does supply for us some real wisdom, some of which we can even glean from Song of Solomon here. First of all, dating or courtship should be for the purpose of moving towards marriage, right? There's no point in dating if marriage isn't an immediate goal or possibility. So people in middle school, even high school, for the most part, really have no reason to be dating, to be in a relationship. They're not thinking about marriage right now. They're not moving ahead saying, you know, I'm really looking to settle down. You know, you're in grade 9, so there's no point of trying to settle down, right? I mean, this is not the case here. And hormones are raging at that age, and they don't even know what to do with them, right? It's like, what is going on, man? I'm just freaking out here. It's like, that's a hormone. You gotta chill, right? Chances are very rare that you're going to marry the person you even date in school. Secondly, not that it can't happen, but, you know, sometimes we're just too eager to jump into these things. So it's for the purpose of moving towards marriage. That's what courting somebody is about. If you don't think you can marry that person, then don't even bother dating or courting them. Secondly, take time to get to know the person and do so in the right setting. There's nothing wrong with just being friends and hanging out in a group setting, and there's safety in that. That's important for us here. You don't need to jump into dating relationships. Set up good safeguards. Hang out in groups. If you feel that there's a special connection forming, that you're feeling like, I think, you know, things are really progressing to that place, then, you know, maybe just go out with other couples. But again, keep good safeguards around you, and take time to know the person through different seasons of life. There's no need to rush things, right? Sometimes people are just rushing to that getting married. I gotta get them while they still love me. You know, I gotta jump into this because they might find out who I really am. But you need to find out who they really are too, you know? Sometimes we have no idea, and all of a sudden, different things come up down the road, and you're all of a sudden, you see this person in a different light, or see them responding in ways you haven't seen them respond before, and you're going, who is this person? This isn't who I, you know, started to date here to begin with. And so have that time where you experience different seasons of life. It's easy to fall in love, but you want to grow in love. So learn their character, learn their friends, find out what their family is like. Go through different experiences together. Have a fight and learn how to, you know, navigate through that. People are like, oh, we just love each other. We never fight. And it's like, oh boy, you guys are in for trouble here, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen, you know. And you got to learn how to navigate through those waters and how to handle those things together. And then thirdly, obviously, but sadly, this needs to be said, even in church, because you won't believe how quickly this is even changing among Christians, but date without sexual involvement. Even in the church today, people are like, what? I don't think there's anything wrong with living together before we got married. You know? Yeah, we share a bed, but, you know, we love each other. And you hear this from Christians. You're like, what is going on? It seems like a no-brainer, but it has quickly become almost seen as an unrealistic thing in today's culture. The myth is that you need to see if you're compatible in bed before you commit to one another. It's so Absolutely stupid and asinine, isn't it? I heard of one person taking some flack for his virginity. People said, listen, if you never sleep with your girlfriend, how will you know if she's good in bed? And he just said, how will I know if she's bad? Got nothing to compare it to, and that's the way it should be. You won't know the difference anyways. And so that's the way God's intended it. If you never enter into this level of physicality to begin with, you'll never know the difference if you're compatible or not. Sex in dating only confuses things, and it makes a mess of things. And lastly, take time to grow spiritually. Don't wait for marriage to begin praying together. Do it beforehand. Start building your relationship on the secure foundation of Christ before any kind of trouble comes. And you can be sure the enemy loves to tear down relationships and families. He's opposed to people joining together in intimacy and purity as God intended it to be. The enemy is seeking to devour those kinds of relationships. It's the very fabric of our society. And he knows if he can tear down family units and relationships that are healthy, that God's designed, then it's going to also tear down our society. And that's what we see happening, isn't it? Families being attacked, homes being broken up. And we see the chaos that ensues from these situations and from these outcomes, sadly. Our society is unraveled because of it. So notice the concern that's brought up next in our passage here. It's a confusing passage. It's brought a lot of different interpretations from commentators, but let's see what we can make of it. Look at verse 15. Catch us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So here it seems that the Shulamite is out walking with Solomon. They're going for a nice, you know, enchanting walk through vineyards and such and pastures. But there's a concern. Little foxes have been coming in and spoiling the vines. They're either busy gnawing away at the roots and just damaging everything, or they're burrowing in the ground, causing damage to the whole vine or the whole root system as well. And it's causing great problems. You know, the foxes are little things that some people might just ignore. But you see, if they're left alone, they can cause serious problems down the road. It's no different in our marriages. If we just keep letting things go and just ignoring them, saying, it's not a big deal. It's not a major concern. And we fail to nip things in the bud. Well, those little things can quickly become big things that cause problems, great problems, in our marriages and in our relationships. The convenient thing to do is to ignore them, but the expedient thing to do is to work it out and to fix that thing. Little foxes that come can cause trouble to couples in a number of different ways, through uncontrolled desire that drives a wedge of guilt and mistrust between the couple. Mistrust and jealousy that strains or breaks the bond of love. Or selfishness and pride can be a little fox. And being one that refuses to acknowledge wrong and fault to one another. Pride and selfishness gets in the way. Or maybe it's an unforgiving attitude that will not accept an apology. Those are just a few of potential little foxes that can creep its way into our marriages and relationships, where we kind of say, I'm just going to not deal with that. I'm going to ignore it. And yet it creates bigger problems. We need to keep being intentional on working at our marriages and relationships. And we need to be those that keep ourselves connected to the true vine, to Jesus Christ, and stay built on the stable ground of the solid rock, which is Jesus. Let's be connected to him and make sure that we are bringing him into our relationships, that we're praying together. When there's issues, when there's concerns, we pray about them and we seek resolution in them. We don't just kind of cover over things, because it's going to erode then our relationships. And regardless of any potential problems you may be working through, be sure to reaffirm your love and commitment to each other. Look at what we see next. That's what we see happening. Verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. Now, there's a wonderful sense of this belonging to one another and just being there for one another. There's a confidence here that comes from just this sense of safety and peace. The Shulamite woman and Solomon, they're not going to be together 24/7, but when there is that separation, there's a peace and there's a safety that comes along with it without having to fear, like, is he going to come back? Or does he really love me? She's saying, my beloved is mine and I am his. We're together in this. We're linked, you know. We're for each other. And there's just that confidence and peace and safety that comes with that. Because that's what we're looking at here. Solomon seems to be away at this moment. Perhaps maybe attending to his flocks, as it says. He feeds his flocks. He's looking at that here now. And she's longing just to be with him. She's calling out to him to return to her. And it's an important aspect in our relationship that we need to give time for one another to accomplish their necessary tasks, that we give space, we give room for people to kind of do the thing, that we're not, you know, just overbearing or needy and worried, like, how are you going to be? Are you going to come back? You know, like, are you going to miss me? And, you know, like, having this kind of needy sort of, like, you know, there's room to give to one another without having any kind of fear. And we need to be comfortable in our relationships. We need to be building one another up so that there is that comfort. There's that confidence. We need to be encouraging each other in these things. And that's what's been going on. My beloved is mine and I am his. And when there's confidence in the mutual and exclusive love, it makes being a part a little bit easier to handle then. Now, speaking about being a part, we come now here to a dream sequence in chapter 3 where the Shulamite is dreaming about a time when Solomon was away. Perhaps it was during the winter months, right? And we've seen where he's returned leaping and jumping like a gazelle in the mountains, and it's spring. So perhaps she's now reflecting back on that winter season when Solomon was away from her, maybe back in the palace. And the Shulamite was longing for her love and was having nightmares, actually, of not being able to find him. Look at what we read in verse 1 of chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So this isn't something that was actually happening and unfolding, but this was a dream, this kind of nightmare that she was having. You know, it was a feeling of intense desire when Solomon was away from her. But it caused her to kind of fear that idea of losing him and not being able to find him. But she recalls that as she did find him, and as she dreamt about finding him, what did she do? She held on to him. She didn't want to let him go. This is a passionate embrace that she gave, not wanting to let him go. Now, the idea of her going to her mother's house now, again, a bit of a confusing verse, different thoughts as to what she's speaking of there. But she brought him now to the house of my mother and into the chamber, you know, the bedroom there of the one who conceived me. Now, many see in this her longing to just go and find a place where she can be alone with Solomon, right? And finally consummate this relationship. Some see the idea of the chamber of her who conceived me as being representative of her own body, you know, and the place where, you know, babies are you know, born or created. And it's like she's wanting to take Solomon there, you know, and just, again, this idea, this act of sexual intercourse, this is her desire. She's longing for this, right? They've been courting. She's looking ahead now to that day when she doesn't want to let go of him until, you know, they consummate this relationship. But she recognizes this is all to be reserved for the right time, which is marriage, of course. And that's why she says next here, notice this, she's not rushing things. She's just speaking about this intense desire she has. It's all kind of a dream sequence. But then she says in verse 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, that's so important and true for today, is it not? Yet, this sort of thing gets scoffed at today. That idea of abstinence to, you know, just gets viewed as an unrealistic expectation. You can't expect me to abstain. Look at this world we live in. Come on. Sex education keeps, you know, getting introduced to younger and younger kids these days. Sexual activity is basically encouraged even among younger kids rather than discouraged among young people. And we need a revolution in this day. We need a revival in these days we live in to bring back what God's word encourages. And that is that this is something reserved only for marriage. Remember, God is the creator of sex. God's not opposed to sex. God's not some, you know, prude going, oh, guys, just, you know, just don't bring me in. Just leave me alone. Just, you know, he's not freaking out. He created sex, and it was meant to be something special and wonderful, but in the confines of marriage. And if it's to be fully enjoyed, then we need to know, you know, his manual and see what he has said about this. And three times in this book, we see these very words there in chapter 3, verse 5. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll see it again in chapter 8, verse 4. So it's brought up three times, this important idea. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, that statement was made in the context of marriage. And the point was that sexual passion should not be aroused unless it can also be satisfied. Otherwise, it's going to lead to frustration within the marriage. But in chapter 3, verse 5, in the context of courtship, where sexual passion should not be aroused, lest it lead to fornication and sin. The context is different on chapter 3. It's courtship. And so the plea is, don't arouse these things now, because it could lead to you stepping over the line, over what God designs and desires for you, and entering into fornication and sin, which is going to hurt you. God doesn't say, stay away from sex because I want to just rob you of something great. He says, sex is so wonderful that it's reserved only for marriage so that I can bless you all the more in that. And if only people could see that. That God is for you. He wants to bless you through this, but it's got to be carried out within the right parameters, which is marriage. Because God knows that sex is not just something we throw around loosely, that people can just kind of come and go and enter into that with multiple people. God knows that there's a spiritual component to that that's meant to tie people together as one. And if people are just going from one partner to the next, they're not just, you know, entering in and going away. They're leaving a part of themselves there. And people today are just walking around, not being a whole person, but a fraction of what God desires for them, because they have robbed themselves by entering into this act that's reserved for marriage. It's destructive, people. It's destructive personally, individually, and it creates great tension and hurt relationally. And we need to guard ourselves so that we need to be encouraging our kids in these things, that it is meant to be for marriage only. And that's not God trying to rob you of something. He's trying to bless you with it and see that your joy is full in it. So don't engage in things that are going to heighten that desire. Be careful of what you look at. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful of where you go. Ultimately, you are in control of your desires, so we need to guard ourselves. Now, the reflection of this whole courtship period that they're looking back on is wrapped up now. But as we get into verse 6 of chapter 3, we move on to the reflection on the wedding now. And look what we read there in verse 6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has a sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him. On the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, after that courtship and engagement period, the bride waited for the groom to come and get her. And that would begin the procession now, going back to the groom's place where the wedding would take place. And this procession here that we're reading about in verses 6 to 11 is a royal affair here, isn't it? There's much frankincense and myrrh being burnt up as incense. It's like pillars of smoke rising up, they say. There's just a sweet aroma accompanying this whole procession. And Solomon has many valiant men, bodyguards there to ensure safety, because this, you know, this trip would have lasted maybe, you know, more than a day, maybe a couple days. So they would have camped out overnight. And so these guys have their swords right at their thigh ready in case any kind of threat of danger, you know, comes out, especially at night there. But the Shulamite, notice this, is being treated as the queen that Solomon already saw her as. This is not something that Solomon was waiting, you know, until they're married and then, you know, officially she kind of takes on this royal. No, it's like he's treating her like this queen that he already saw her as. We read of the palanquin that was a special couch or bed that was carried by poles. You know, you see pictures of that, you know, somebody's propped up in there and the men are carrying down the poles and she's just riding along nice and easy, you know, in this nice, comfortable couch or bed. And it was something that Solomon had made especially for his bride. And it was adorned with great beauty and royalty. And the Shulamite would enjoy the fact that Solomon shared all these symbols of authority and prestige with her. Solomon would just given her his best, right? Men, are we giving our best for our brides? Are we treating our brides like royalty? Like a queen? Do you see her as that? Ladies, are you treating your husbands like a king, you know? Do you just shower upon them just that kind of blessing? Now, this crown here is not the royal crown. There's great emphasis placed on that, you know, that Solomon is you know, wearing this crown with which his mother crowned him. It's not the royal crown that we're speaking of here, but a wedding crown. And that was the custom of the ancient world, was to crown the groom with a crown on his wedding days, usually a temporal kind of crown or a laurel type crown. And the bride and the groom would come into the wedding and the groom would be wearing that. Every wedding was like treating the groom like a king. So every wedding here in Israel, the groom was wearing a crown. So Solomon's crown is not the royal crown, but the wedding crown, especially made for this occasion by his mother Bathsheba. This practice, interestingly, was discontinued with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Today, a wine glass is broken during a Jewish wedding ceremony to symbolize that destruction of Jerusalem. Because even on the occasion of a Jew's happiest day, the wedding day, Jerusalem is still needing to be remembered. So they symbolize that by the breaking of the glass. So if you ever wondered, you know, why they do that, that would be why right there. So Solomon experienced just a lot of joy and gladness on this day. And that was a high day. It was an important day. It was a day of great celebration. So the end of chapter 3, the day of the gladness of his heart, we're seeing there. And I pray that, you know, for us every day, it's just a day to be glad, to be rejoicing, you know, to be rejoicing with your spouse, to be rejoicing for your spouse, to be rejoicing just in the blessings that we have in marriage and that the Lord has brought two people together as one. Just rejoice in that. Be glad. May your heart always be glad and just be filled with just love overflowing for your spouse, for the joy and the blessings that we have in that. You might be going through seasons in your relationship right now where, man, it's been hard and you guys are just like, we barely look at each other without arguing. Man, just begin to pray for the Lord to fill your heart with just love for your spouse, with just a desire for her, you know? And that starts right there, making a decision to do that. And as you make a decision to do that, to love unconditionally your spouse, desires, emotions, that flows from that, and it comes. So keep working at that, guys, and gals, and just be a blessing to one another in your marriage. Now, here now in chapter 4, Solomon is looking forward to the wedding night. He's now reflecting on just the beauty of his new bride. And he starts with her head, and he just kind of works his way down now as he's just gazing upon her. All right, look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." Remember, a lot of poetry here, okay, guys? A lot of poetry. You got to be very discerning in what lines you're trying to pick up from Song of Solomon here, because you may not want to try that on your wife. I don't know. Okay, so hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins." Wow. "And none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." So, interesting stuff here, isn't it? It's comical. Yes, you can laugh. It's all right. But, you know, again, we'll break this down a little bit here and see kind of what they're referring to in these things here. But the king begins just with a very general description of the loveliness of his bride here. He says, "Behold, you're fair, my love. Behold, you are fair." The loveliness of the bride is just set forth in seven comparisons now. Seven, remember, being the number of completeness. And so here he's just giving this complete look of just her beauty now as we look at these things. So the first one here, we see that her eyes were like dove's eyes behind that veil. Now, the woman were, you know, customarily veiled during the wedding. But that didn't stop Solomon from just kind of seeing her eyes just, you know, twinkling through the veil. And just saying, "Your eyes are like, you know, dove's eyes here." And just, he's just seeing them, and he's just fixed by them. And he compares them to doves, which doves were known for their tranquility, you know, just that symbol of peace in a sense. And so here this just kind of reflects like her calm and innocent character, the eyes being the window to the soul. And so it says that Solomon's looking in and just seeing just this peaceful, tranquil, kind of calm demeanor about this woman that he loves here. And her hair, like the flock of goats. So again, it's a very romantic book here in Song of Solomon, but you got to be choosy with what lines you're trying to pull out to be romantic, because that's not going to go over too well using that on your bride today. But, you know, the idea of being like a flock of goats, goats in these parts in Israel were typically very dark, you know, black. And so here he sees these flock of goats, they're descending from Mount Gilead going down. And so it's just kind of this expression, this nice dark hair just kind of flowing down, you know, her head, and just this, you know, not one or two goats, you know, not sparse hair, but it's a flock of goats. So just a nice full head of hair just flowing, right? Okay. You getting the idea, right? Her teeth were like shorn sheep. Interesting. What color are sheep? White. So there you go. So he's like, "Your teeth are just sparkling. They're just like precious pearls here." And that was a compliment. Her teeth were pure. And notice what he says there, that they're like a flock of which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins. So it's like your teeth are all just kind of matching. You got a nice bite, you know, good upper row, a good bottom row. And notice there was none that was barren, right? So she's not looking like a hockey player here. She's got all her teeth. There's no gaps. There's no teeth knocked out, you know, not a nice big grin. It's like, ooh, you know, just let's practice that closed mouth smile here for our wedding photo. You know, it wasn't anything like that. She's got all her teeth. There's none barren. So she's looking good. Her lips and her mouth were lovely, like scarlet. So just that color of red. And then her temples were like a piece of pomegranate. Perhaps somebody, maybe he's referring to just kind of her cheeks, you know. Could be cheeks and her temple, but they're like pomegranate. They're red. There's that rosy kind of nice hue to it, right? So either she's made up, or there's some ornaments on her, or her blood is just really pumping. She's got nice rosy cheeks. She's excited. It's the wedding night, you know? And he's just kind of going over her beauty, and she's like just maybe blushing. Maybe she's just excited. She's like, you know, okay. Anyway, so, and her neck was like the Tower of David. This would have been built for David's military purposes. So by comparing her neck to the tower here, Solomon was emphasizing not so much her neck's symmetry and beauty or the length, like she's some giraffe or something like that, but rather making a statement about her person, right? She had a queenly bearing and appearance as awesome and majestic, just as King David's tower was. And your two breasts here, Solomon likens her breasts to soft and lovable animals. They're in the lilies, which would aid in just that beautiful fragrance. So he's just kind of enraptured by everything and just a sevenfold, you know, beauty. These things that he lays out here, just again encompassing this completeness of her beauty. And it's important, guys, that we communicate with our spouse the very qualities we like. Don't just assume that they know. Talk to them. Tell them. Tell them what you love about them. Tell them how beautiful they are. You know, try some, not these lines, but try some lines, you know, just saying how beautiful, all your eyes are just sparkling like diamonds. They're just so beautiful to look at and just gaze at her, you know, and let them know that you're attracted to them. Let them know that you adore them. And men, don't just, you know, focus on certain parts like the latter part, but go through the whole, you know, encompassing part of your wife and just let them know that you love them, that you're attracted to them, that they're beautiful. Tell them that. Remind them that. Oh, I told them that on our honeymoon. She knows. Tell them. Communicate that to her. Let her know. So Solomon is just overcome with her beauty. And he imagines now taking her into that place of ecstasy until the day breaks. Now look at verse 16. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. He says, I can't find any fault at all. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. So Solomon here is so completely enraptured with his bride. She has ravished his heart, he says, and he repeats this. You've just ravished my heart. And when he speaks to her as a sister, this is not some, you know, weird thing. It's not at all at hinting at anything inappropriate or strange. It was just an affectionate term for a wife. It says, my sister, my spouse. So this is a term for a wife. And so he's just caught up with her and so in love with her. And he's just sharing with her, oh, I just, you know, and this is kind of like this is their wedding night. This is kind of like, you know, foreplay, speaking into her. He's just like, you know, he's just, oh man, this is just going to be wonderful, beautiful. We're just going to explore all these things, you know, and he's just excited. Now in verse 12, look at verse 12, there Solomon speaks of an enclosed garden. And a garden encloses my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, right? And that reference speaks of the Shulamite's virginity, all right? It's like she's been wearing her chastity belt. She's like, it's been shut up, it's been locked, it's been out of business, right? In that spring that's been shut up, it hasn't been defiled by other things. It hasn't had anything impure come through. It's a pure spring, you see. She's kept herself pure for her husband. And now that the wedding has taken place, oh, it's wedding night time. Garden is open for business, right? The locks are coming off, eh? So Solomon is looking forward to just going and exploring it. The most obvious feature of the Song of Songs is the sexually explicit nature of the material, but sensitively guised in figurative language. So that's what we're seeing here, right? It's very sexually charged, but yet it's kind of covered and guised by this poetic sort of writing and reading and in figurative language. So, you know, we see that they're not talking about literal things here, but there's a literal account to this that they're referring these things to be what they are going to be experiencing on their wedding night. And so in response to this foreplay now, the Shulamite speaks and says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." The Shulamite lets Solomon know that she's ready. Right? All right, that's what she's saying. Just come, you know, let my beloved come to his garden. Notice what she says. It's his garden. It's yours. This is for you. And that's what we're to be in marriage, aren't we? We're to be for one another. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe it is, to not, you know, keep yourself away from one another, but to be willing, unless for a time, an appropriate time where you're going away to pray, say, Lord, but otherwise, you know, you're not to be denying one another. And so she says here, let my beloved come to his garden and eat pleasant fruits. That let him just enjoy now, you know, my body. And they're going to enjoy their bodies together now. And that's a good thing that God has planned, designed, and ordained in marriage. So stop blushing, all you people out there, all right? So, verse 1 of chapter 5, Solomon says, we're going to end on this verse right here. I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So Solomon lets us know that the marriage is now consummated and the invitation is given for everyone just to celebrate. So with this, the first part of the Song of Solomon comes to an end. The whole first part that we've looked at has dealt with the meeting, the courtship, marriage, and the wedding night of Solomon and the Shulamite woman. But once the marriage takes place, we're going to look at, you know, some sexual adjustments that are going to be made, how they begin to work things out, you know, in their marriage. And that's what the second part of the book is going to deal with. And so we'll get into that next time. But before we close, I want to look at a few things here because, again, the Song of Solomon has some wonderful things to say, even or to make application towards just our own relationship with Christ. A lot of people look only at the book of Song of Solomon as being a picture of our relationship to Christ. So none of these things, Solomon and the Shulamite woman, that didn't happen. There's no relationship there. It's just all a picture of either God and his relationship with Israel or Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. So I believe that what we're reading here is literal, that we're dealing with two real people, that we're looking at their relationship unfolding. But we know as we go through this, there's a lot of just application we can draw regarding our relationship with the Lord. Interestingly, let me bring you back to chapter 2, verse 13. Because we see in the springtime, Solomon comes back to visit with the Shulamite woman. And notice what we're seeing, spring has sprung. Verse 13, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, Jesus gave us the word in Matthew 24 that the budding of the fig tree would be a sign that his coming was near. Many see the fig tree, scripture, as being a symbol of Israel. And notice what we saw, that the fig tree began to bear fruit again. It, as the nation of Israel was reinstated as a sovereign nation in 1948. So many see in that we are the generation that will see the Lord's return. Now, we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. I'm not one for counting days or trying to pinpoint exactly. I know it's going to happen in my lifetime or not, but I know the Lord's coming back at some point. And all I know is that I'm going to be with him, you know, when I move on from here, whether I'm raptured or I die, but I'll be with him. But I don't want to just be hanging on, you know. I don't want to just be hanging on, waiting for that day, just kind of holding my breath, just trying not to, you know, get touched too much by things of the world and just wait for. I want to be active and busy. I want to be one that listens to my Savior that says, rise up, like Solomon did in verse 10 of chapter 2. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Rise up. See, there's much work to be done until he comes. And we should be those that are being active and living these lives to make Jesus known. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We need to be diligent living these lives to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And let the world know, because the Lord is coming back soon, we want to see people getting right with the Lord. What causes us to become complacent? Losing that love for our Lord. You know, Jesus warned the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's the problem with many believers today, isn't it? They've lost the passion and the desire they once had in their relationship with the Lord. And the intensity of their love for him has faded. What about us? Do we still feel that love, that joy of God's forgiveness in our lives? That he's brought us into experience relationship with him? Does that still excite us and get us up every day going, Lord, all right, we get to partner with you today? Do we appreciate his grace and mercy? Does the desire to tell the world of all he's done still burn in our hearts? Or have we become just kind of blasé, passive, cold, nonchalant? Have we left our initial enthusiasm? Have we left our first love? Because if that's waned, let's pray, Lord, renew that love for you. Renew that love that I am carrying out greater things than I did when I first came to you. That I'm living a more active life for you than I was when I first came to you. And then, in verse 16 of chapter 2, love of the Shulamite says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Charles Spurgeon spoke many messages just on those two lines alone. It's a wonder, isn't it, that Jesus can be our beloved. But what's even more amazing is that he causes us to be his beloved. Just think about that for a moment. That he brings us in, makes us his beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ is in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How wonderful is that? That he loves you. That he hasn't just said, you make me your beloved. He says, I'm loving you with a love that you'll never know apart from me. And I'm accepting you and bringing you in to this relationship where you are seen as my beloved. Are you enjoying that ongoing relationship with Jesus as your beloved and taking comfort in the fact that he sees you in that light as well? What a blessing that is. And there in chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, the Shulamite recounts her fear of not finding Solomon after searching for him. But once she found him, she did not want to let go. You know, we're so fortunate today that as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. We never have to be at a point where we feel at a loss. God, where are you? The question never is, God, where have you gone? But where have I gone? It's me that gets misaligned, that gets away from God. The Lord said in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. He's never hard to find. We're never in some kind of cosmic game of cat and mouse with Jesus. But the key is not to drift, not to get pulled away. Stay abiding in him. That's what he desires. And lastly, in chapter 3, verse 6 to 11, we see that great wedding procession. What a great picture this is, really, of this whole wedding scenario of our relationship with Christ. Because a typical Jewish wedding consisted of several stages. First of all, there was the betrothal. That was when the groom would leave the father's house and go to the bride's house. And the arrangement would be made for the marriage contract. The bride price was worked out and paid. It's a great picture of what Jesus did in leaving the father's house to come to this world in that incarnation. And he came to draw a bride for himself. And he paid that bride price with the precious blood by dying on a cross and securing that relationship with him. Second part of that Jewish wedding was the engagement. The couple was seen as married essentially at this point, but the groom would return back to his father's house where he would prepare a place at his father's house for him and his bride to live. What did Jesus do after he died? He rose again. He ascended back to his father's house. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's exactly what the groom would do. They would set up the arrangement, the engagement would be made, he'd pay the price, he'd go back to his father's house and say, "Don't worry, I'm coming back. I'm preparing a place for us." It's exactly what Jesus is doing right now. And when everything was completed, the groom would come for his bride, and he would come unannounced. The bride wouldn't know exactly when that day would be, when the preparations were complete, when the groom would show up again. She would have to be ready. Is that what we're called to do? To live ready, expectant, watching. To be prepared. So we're not caught off guard, but we're living lives expectantly waiting for our Savior. And the groom would then gather her up and bring her back to his home, where they would celebrate the wedding feast for 7 days. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. There won't be any time to take care of loose ends. He's going to come quickly and rapture us up, where he will take us back to his home in heaven. Not for 7 days, but for 7 years. Where we will enjoy spending time with him. And after that 7 days of celebration in the Jewish wedding, the groom would lead his bride out of the bridal chambers where he's been waiting on her, and they would continue to celebrate with their guests. Listen, what's going to happen is after 7 years in heaven, the Lord is going to come back at his second coming. And who's going to be with him at his side? The church. Clothed in white. He's going to present us to all of his guests waiting there on earth, where he will again set up that kingdom of God, where we will reign with him, where we will enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe perhaps for all of eternity we'll be partaking of that marriage supper of the Lamb. How great it is to be the bride of Christ, isn't it? Oh, I pray that you are enjoying him, enjoying relationship with him, and enjoying being linked to our great Savior Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. What a blessing it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just your word and how you cover every aspect of life in your word that gives us encouragement and instruction. I pray right now, Lord, for marriages represented here and marriages within our church at large, that, Lord, you'd bless these marriages. We know that the enemy would desire nothing more than to creep in and in subtle little ways, like those little foxes, and devour, Lord, what you want to establish in those homes and relationships. And I pray that we'd be on guard, and that we would work at our marriages to cause them to be better. We know that starts with just coming to you. And I pray that we in our relationships would just pour that love and grace upon one another. As we've seen here today, we would speak tenderly and lovingly and be invested into our spouses here, and that our marriages would be blessed. And Lord, we just thank you for ultimately what we have in you, for what you have secured for us. May we never drift or walk away from that first love that we have in you, but may our love for you grow and continue on, and be living expectant, sober lives, waiting for you to come and take us home. So we ask and pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.